Well, indeed, it's our prayer that as we come around God's Word together, that He would, through His Word and by His Spirit, captivate our hearts, establish His ways amongst us, that His will might be done. Please turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 11. I wonder, what would you be doing if you knew that in 3 days' time you would be killed? And if you knew that your death would be one of the most painful and shameful forms of execution that man has ever devised? Might you want to run away? Jesus didn't. Might you try to make plans to try and prevent it? Jesus didn't. Might you hide and make yourself hard to find? Jesus didn't. Might you decide to stop doing those things which are fueling your enemy's anger against you? Jesus didn't. There's enough food for thought just there to keep us going for quite some time. It's the final week in the life of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. It's Tuesday morning. And he rises from where he's staying and he walks back into Jerusalem. They came again to Jerusalem, verse 27 begins, Jesus and his disciples with him. And he returns again to the temple. Jesus feels very much at home there. Has there ever been a man who's walked this earth who could say, with the sense of gravity and feeling that Jesus had, "This is my Father's house"? It truly was his home, in an earthly sense. And so he's found there again, and he would meet with the people. Steve was talking the other week about the different courts of the temple. The outer courtyard areas were open to anyone and everyone. And then as you went in, progressively, it became more and more restricted as to who could be there. Just the Jews, just the men, just the priests, just the high priest, once a year. The holy place, the most holy place, where God himself was said to dwell amongst his people. But it was in these outer courtyard areas where Jesus would gather and walk, and he would sit down and he would teach, and he'd teach his disciples, and he'd speak to anyone who would listen to him. And Jesus is doing that again. He's walking in the temple. Matthew and Luke record that he's teaching. It's not at all unlikely that he actually walked as he talked around the temple area. It was quite a big place. And I want us to see, first of all, in this final section of chapter 11, Jesus' opponents seek to embarrass and discredit him. That's what this is about, this final section. It's a very simple heading, and that's what's happening here. We've got these three groups of people who are mentioned: the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. Who are these people? The chief priests. Well, that would have been a group of men that included the current high priest. It would have included previous high priests, because they would all serve for a term and then stand down and someone else would be elected to that post. And there would have been other distinguished men from amongst whom future high priests would be elected. They were mostly Sadducees, very senior people within Jewish society and within the religious structure of the temple. These men held the custody of the temple. They were like the trustees, if you like, of the temple. They were the scribes. These men were mostly the Pharisees. These were the men who studied and interpreted and who taught the law. And then there were the elders. Every town and city in that part of the world at that time had elders. Many towns and cities in various parts of the world still do today. Heads of tribes, heads of notable families, people who were someone. And all of these men were there. Every aspect of the higher ranking people within Jewish society are represented in this group of people. These three groups comprise the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, their version of Westminster, if you like. And they've all come together. This is an official delegation. This is no accident. This is not something haphazard that's happening. This has been planned and organised. We know where we'll find him. That says something about Christ, doesn't it? I wonder if that kind of statement can be said about you as a Christian believer. We know where we'll find him. He'll be with God's people in God's house. I wonder if that can be said of you with such regularity. Every time the people of God are gathered, for whatever reason they gather, even unbelievers know that you'll be there. And so they come along to the temple. They interrupt him. They confront him publicly. They seek to embarrass and discredit him. You know, those kinds of tactics have never changed. They arrive en masse, the many against one, or if you include his disciples with him, still the many against the few. I wonder, does it feel like that to you sometimes as a Christian at school or at uni or at work? Does it feel sometimes like you are just one against the many? Be encouraged. You're treading the road that Jesus walked. They challenged him openly and publicly. They put him on the spot in front of other people. They didn't draw him to one side and let's just have a quiet word in private. No. It was public. It was open. Does that happen to you? Maybe again at school, at university, in your place of work. Be encouraged. That is how it is for those who will follow Christ. Have you never experienced those kinds of things? Have you never even once known what it's like to be the one standing in the crowd? Have you never once even known what it is to find yourself isolated amongst a group of other people simply because you are a believer? Are you treading the road that Jesus walked? And these men come to him and they question his authority. What right do you have to do all these things? Now, all these things, well, that could mean anything really, couldn't it? But almost certainly the things that have happened over the last couple of days, his entry into Jerusalem, the cries and adulation of all the people going up, clearing the temple, the withering of that fig tree simply at his word, those things alone are sufficient for these men to ask him this question. What authority do you have? What is the authority that you claim to have to be able to do all these things? Now, why would they ask him such a question? Well, for this reason. If he admits that he has no authority, then they suppose he will lose the respect of all the people. I'm just a charlatan, actually. But if he once more claims divine authority, they will accuse him of blasphemy, and they've got all that they need to get rid of him. If Jesus makes claims for himself, which really can only be said by God, then they've got him. And that's all they're after. And so they ask him. And they question his authority. People question our authority today. Men will stand upon their science And they will say to Christians, what right do you have to disagree with my science? Upon what authority are you speaking that you disagree with me? They stand upon their philosophy. Who are you, you Christians, to make such moral judgments upon the rest of society? They question our authority. They stand upon their psychology. What right do you have to claim to know the truth and to be able to pronounce what is right and what is wrong? They attack the Bible as our source of authority. They seek to discredit it. It's full of lies. It's teeming with contradictions and inconsistencies, they say. My science has disproved your Bible. Why are they saying all these things? It's because they're doing exactly what this group tried to do to Jesus. They're trying to pull down their authority. And so it's science has disproved your Bible. Society has moved on from there. We've received better enlightenment than that now. Surveys show, history proves, the experts say. Constantly seeking to undermine the authority upon which we stand. A public challenge rings out. There probably is no God. Darwin is our God. How many TV programs are there that are going out at the moment to do with that man? You see, Christian men and women, young people, if you will walk the way of Christ, there are certain things that you must expect to happen. And one is that there will always be those who seek to discredit and embarrass you. And one of the ways that they will do that is by trying to undermine the authority upon which we stand, which is the Word of God. They never will win their argument. They delude themselves to think that they have, some of them. But they never will, because the Bible has stood the test of time. It is the enduring Word of God, and it will continue to endure. But they will make it tough going for you sometimes. But as we've already seen from this very gospel, you must determine to take up your cross and follow Christ. And Christ displays great wisdom in the way that he answers them in verse 29. Now, Jesus says to them, what about John the Baptist? Now, he's not ducking the issue. He's not refusing to answer. He simply lays down a condition. You answer me this question, and I promise I will answer yours. So he's not evading the issue. He's just laying down a condition upon which he will give his answer. Tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Answer me. Tell me. And then I'll give you my answer. Now, look at their concern over this question, verse 31. They get into a huddle because Jesus knows he's really got them in one again. They don't learn, these men. Because all the people have accepted John the Baptist as a prophet from God, except them. Luke adds in his gospel that these men actually fear that the people would rise up and stone them. Because all the people have recognized that John the Baptist is from God, and as these men, rejecting one of God's prophets, would deserve stoning. You see, if they say that John was from God, they've actually answered their own question. Because John's testimony was clear. Jesus is the promised Messiah, said John. the one who would follow after him, the one who all the prophets have been talking about. If John is from God, then they must accept John's testimony as to who Jesus is. And they've answered their own question. And the authority of Jesus is undisputed because of what John has said. But if they deny John, if they say that John wasn't from God, if they say, no, that man was not a prophet, he was not speaking as a representative of God, he was not speaking to us the words of God, then they will deny what everyone else has accepted, and they will embarrass and discredit themselves, not Jesus. And remember this too. John the Baptist's father was a priest. Remember, we looked at the story over the Christmas period. You can read it in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. John's father was serving in this very temple in which these men are standing as they're talking. In that very temple, Zacharias served. It was in that very temple that the angel appeared to him and told him of John's birth. It was in that very temple where Zacharias was struck dumb because of his unbelief. And then his tongue was loosed again as he wrote down, "This child must be called John." Many of these men were probably contemporaries of Zacharias. Some of them may have witnessed for themselves firsthand those very things that went on 30 years ago. Perhaps spoken to him afterwards to find out exactly what had gone on. And yet they reply, "We do not know." I want to tell you this morning, yes, they did. Yes, they did. But their hearts were so hard, they wouldn't admit it. And they refused to acknowledge it. We do not know. They do know the truth. But if they acknowledge the truth, it will change and ruin everything they've been living for. It will change and ruin everything they stand for. And they're not prepared for that. Maybe there's someone here this morning and that's the very thing that's keeping you from acknowledging this truth. Because you realise that if you do acknowledge it, it will ruin everything that you've hoped for and lived for. Because you realise it will change everything. It's not that you don't know it's the truth. You're just not prepared to accept it. And you're just not prepared to live according to it. And Jesus says, well, I'm not saying another word then. And he just leaves them. If you can't accept the truth that you've already been given, I'm not going to give you any more. Now, there's a theologian called Erdman, and he said this: an increasing knowledge of divine truth is conditioned upon humble submission of the heart and the will to what has already been revealed. In other words, if you will not accept the truth that God has already given and made clear to you, he won't give you any more. Now, that's not to say that we can ask God to speak to us outside of the... because God himself has limited himself in that regard. But sinful men and women are baffled by the Bible because they refuse to accept it for what it is. Because men and women refuse to accept what the Bible says to them about their sin. And because men and women refuse to accept what the Bible says to them about judgment. And because men and women refuse to accept what the Bible says to them about salvation, they can't expect God to help them understand any other part of it. which is why to sinful men and women, to speak of 6 literal days of creation is a nonsense. And that's why they can't accept it. Because they won't even accept the truth of who Jesus is, and of their need of him, and of their need of salvation, and of their need of forgiveness. Neither must we expect to be able to have them accept the Bible if they reject what it says about Christ. We mustn't be surprised when we get these kinds of responses that we do from those who oppose the Bible and are in favour of evolution and all these other arguments. We shouldn't be surprised that that's their response and their reaction, because they reject what the Bible says outright. Jesus said to those men, "This man John, who do you say he was?" We must say to people today, "This man Jesus, who do you say that he was?" And that's the crux of the matter. That's the heart of the issue. Until a man or a woman can answer that question, "What about Jesus? Who is he?" Until they answer that question, they will make no further progress. They can make no further progress in the things of God. That is why our number one priority is to take Jesus to people. That's why our number one priority is to bring people to Jesus. That's why our number one priority is to talk to people about Jesus. Not about church, about Jesus. Not about religion, about Jesus. Not about anything else, Jesus. The number one thing that your friends need to hear tomorrow in school, young men, is not what you thought about the football yesterday. The most important thing they need to hear is about your Saviour, if you're a believer. The most important thing that your colleagues at work need to hear about is not what your opinion is of the latest thing that the company's doing. They need to hear about your Saviour. It's the most important thing that they need to grasp. It's the most important issue that you can put before them. This Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? What will you make of him? Because they're going nowhere except one place until they sort that issue out. It's absolutely vital that we confront people. They will seek only to embarrass and discredit us. But we must walk the way of Christ. Now Jesus continues, and as we go into chapter 12, I want us to look at this parable that he tells, and we'll look at 3 particular things about this parable. Have you noticed that Jesus frequently uses an agricultural theme when he's talking to people? Indeed, agricultural themes are found all the way through the Bible. They're easy to understand, and they're powerful analogies and pictures of spiritual truths. And so in this parable, as we read it through, we see about the preparation of a vineyard. Everything that's needed is made ready in verse 1 of chapter 12. The vineyard is planted. That's good. A hedge is set around it. Well, that gives some protection. It gives protection against animals that might come in and ruin the crop. It gives protection against the wind that might come in and do some damage to the crop. It gives some protection against thieves that might come in and want to steal the crop. They dig a vat for pressing out the grapes once the harvest has come. Sometimes it would be a big hole in the ground that they would dig out. And they've also built a tower so that someone can stand in the tower and keep watch over the vineyard and ensure that everything is okay. Everything that's needed for a successful, fruitful vineyard is established in verse 1. And then the man who owns the vineyard, he's not going to do everything himself. He appoints what men that are called vine dressers. In other words, labourers who are going to look after the vineyard. They'll tend it. They'll make sure that the crop grows well. They'll do all the weeding and the hoeing and the cultivating and everything that's necessary to tend that vine to produce good fruit. But there's an agreement that the owner has made that when the harvest comes, he will send appointed representatives and he will take a portion of the harvest for himself as his own profit. After all, he owns it. And the vine dressers, they can keep the rest, distribute it amongst themselves, and they can sell it, and that's their income. That seems like a fair deal. And that's the situation that's put into place. And so, harvest time arrives, and the owner sends his representative. And these vine dressers, they've been thinking things through, and they just decide they've got other plans. And they just beat up the poor guy and send him back. And they reject the rightful claims of the owner. And then successive people visit, and their treatment becomes harsher and harsher. Now, I want to conclude this morning by drawing out three very simple things from this parable. All begin with P. Number one, God's precept. God's precept. There are three fruits that dominate in such analogies in the Bible: olives, figs, and grapes, or vines. Speaking of grapes, you'll find them mentioned frequently right throughout the Bible. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and chapter 9, in verses 8 to 13, there's actually a parable. Perhaps you didn't know there were parables in the Old Testament as well as the New, but there are. And in Judges chapter 9, we have what's called the parable of the trees. It's from verses 8 to 15. But in verses 8 to 13, you have olives and figs and vines all mentioned in that particular parable. Towards the end of the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, there's a little book called Habakkuk. You blink as you're flicking your way through, you'll miss it. It's only a tiny little book, just before Zephaniah. And Habakkuk finishes with these verses. Some of you will recognize these verses. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And we have those three fruits all mentioned in one verse. Fruitfulness is a key concept in the Bible. Within Mark chapter 11, we've had the Mount of Olives, the fig tree, and now the vine, all in one chapter. In John chapter 15, verse 8, we read this: "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Fruitfulness. Are you bearing fruit? Are you giving to God all that is due to him? Or are you yielding worthless fruit? Or are you, like these men, unjustly withholding fruit from him? Or are you producing no fruit at all? God has provided all that is required for the bearing of good fruit. But does he receive from our hearts and from our lives all that he is due? Because God requires that where there is fruitfulness, that which is due to him is brought and offered. The second P is God's patience. As this owner starts to send these different men to gather in the fruit that is his, look at the reaction of the owner. Would you behave the way the owner does? For how long would you put up with such defiance? Would you persist the way the owner does in the face of such rejection? Would you risk the life of your very son? The first servant comes back beaten up. The next one is killed and his body just dumped. And still he sends more, only for them to experience the same. Until eventually he sends his own son. God astounds us with his long suffering towards us. God endures and bears with us in a way that we would never do it. We would never put up with us, but God does. And it's a theme that continues all through the scriptures, talking about the unbelievable forbearance of God towards sinful men and women. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read you some verses. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Over 100 years, Noah's call went out for those people to walk onto the ark and to be saved from all of their sin. Over 100 years God gave them. Not a single one heeded his voice. Why bother, God? Why bother? Why give them 100 years? 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in the opening chapters of Revelation, we have those seven letters written to the churches. And in Revelation chapter 2, we read the letter to the church in Thyatira. We read there about the fact that God has something against that church. You allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now I can imagine what our reaction would be if we had someone like that in our church. A woman who seduces people to commit sexual immorality. I can imagine how most of us would react towards someone like that. God's response? Revelation 2:21. I gave her time to repent. He gave her time. Seek the Lord while he may be found.
call upon him while he is near. There's not a single person in this room this morning, and God wants you to perish. Not one of you. And he is so long-suffering towards you. He is so patient with you. He is so kind in his bearing with your sinfulness and your rejection and your stubbornness to yield yourself to him. Seek him while he may be found. Draw near to him while he is near. Because God is patient. But finally, we see God's punishment. Because, yes, we're very right to talk about God's love. It's good that we express to people that God is a God of love and that we talk about his long suffering. But we cannot do that and ignore his holiness and his righteousness, which necessitate his avenging sin. Mark 12, verse 9. The owner will come and destroy the vine dressers. He won't just give them a ticking off. He won't just give them a good slapping. He will destroy them. This is not frustration with God. He goes on in giving the vineyard to others. But for those who will not seek him while he may be found, he destroys them. And in God's patience and grace, as he forbears with your sin, as every day as you walk this earth, experiencing from his hand such graces that make your life comfortable and well and good, and yet you continue to reject him, the day is coming when he will destroy you. He will destroy you. It goes on, doesn't it, that God will give the vineyard to others. You see, the prophets of Israel have been and gone over several thousand years, culminating in John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the man. This is the one, the promised Messiah, the Christ." But the men confronting Jesus on this Tuesday morning have rejected them both. Soon, Israel, as a political nation, will no longer feature in God's plans. The teachings of Paul in Romans and Galatians, amongst other places, make that very clear. Even though some believers today, holding to a dispensational theology, disagree with that. Just less than 40 years after Jesus was on the temple on this day, Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple in which he's standing will be a ruin. But the church will be born. The universal church of Christ will be established, with Christ as its head. And the stone, the Lord Jesus, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And that's who we are. And this parable has come true, and it's been fulfilled. And the vineyard has been given to others. And we who are in Christ, well, he is the vine and we are the branches. And we've been grafted in. And men will seek to embarrass and discredit us. But we are to tread where Christ himself has trod. We are to follow in his footsteps. We are to walk in his example, that we might bear much fruit and give to him all that he is due. And may each one of us live lives that give all glory and honour to our God.